Romans 7:7-11. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Now please turn to Philippians 4:10-13, found on page 1140 in your pew Bibles. Philippians 4:10-13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. The word of the Lord.
If you will, keep your Bibles open to those two passages. Stick a finger in one and stay open to the other. We're going to start there in Romans 7 and then move in a few minutes to that Philippians 4 passage. Well, here we are, the end of the road. Finally, the 10th commandment, which is, as you know, Exodus 20, verse 17, reads this way: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Have you ever been reading a novel and all of a sudden you realize that the writer of the novel is actually writing autobiographically? You think it's a novel, but then you realize, you know, he's really writing about himself. Some of you younger folks are reading, as I know many of us older folks did when we were in high school or college, J.D. Salinger's The Catcher in the Rye. You remember that book? You remember how you really got into that book and then you realized he was really writing about himself? Or perhaps Alexander Solzhenitsyn, One Day in the Life of Ivan Dasanovich. That's really a story about him, about Solzhenitsyn himself. You know, the book of Romans appears on the surface to be this enormously fine book of Christian truth and theology. But when you get to Romans 7, what you begin to realize is that Paul is speaking quite personally. In fact, for the first time in Romans 7, here in the passage Nancy read, he uses the pronoun I, virtually for the first time. And he uses it actually for an extended period of time in this section in Romans 7, because he is actually switching to a kind of autobiographical, very personal statement. Very interesting that Paul begins to talk about himself personally in the context of talking about the law or the Ten Commandments. Why is this? Well, the law was central to Paul's understanding. Paul was a Pharisee, remember? And Pharisees were experts in the law, right? And Paul had studied under Gamaliel. He studied the law under Gamaliel. That'd be like studying music at Juilliard or computers at MIT. Paul's personal and professional identity was really formed around the law. This was who he was. And that makes Paul's personal account here, his personal testimony, if you will, all that more remarkable. Because according to his personal account, Paul realizes a crucial truth as he's thinking about the law, and then specifically as he thinks about this 10th commandment, he realizes a crucial personal truth that brought the gospel home to him. The law, he says, makes me realize what sin is, The law defines sin. You remember how we've said all through this series that the Ten Commandments are like a mirror, and they show us what is in our hearts. And so what Paul is realizing is precisely that, that the law defines sin. The law is like a huge mirror held up to him, shows him what's going on in his inner life. The law actually defines sin. He says in verse 7, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." The law comes to define the rules, define what sin is. When my kids were younger, I taught them to play tennis. They were learning to play tennis. But in order for them to learn how to play, we would allow them to have two bounces, right? Some of us still need to play tennis using two bounces, I think, to get the ball back. But when you are learning the game, you get two bounces. But after you learn the game, you learn that there's a rule. You only have one bounce of the ball. And that rule then defines the game of tennis. I've used this illustration before, but once when we were living in Virginia, in Charlottesville, I was looking for a parking place in downtown Charlottesville, and I was driving down the street, a one-way street, and I was having trouble finding a parking place. And in my rearview mirror, about two blocks behind me, I saw a guy pull out from a parking place on the curb, and I said, "I want that place." But rather than going around the block, I knew it would be quicker if I just backed up in reverse two blocks. I actually, in my naivete, rationalized that that was okay to do that because, after all, I was looking for a parking place. I wasn't just driving backwards. I was looking for a parking place. And it was only when the policeman saw me do it and came up and told me, shall we say, rather forcefully what the law was and gave me certain sanctions for having disobeyed the law that I realized what the law was. It came home to me. The law was that which defined my error. You see what I'm saying about the Apostle Paul? The law came to his heart, and it began to define his error. This is what he describes in verse 7. He says this, "I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" It's like Paul's one day, he's a lawyer of the Old Testament law, and he's reflecting on his professional endeavors, and he's thinking about the 10th commandment. And all of a sudden, it comes home to him. "Thou shalt not covet." And all of a sudden, the law becomes a huge mirror in his life. And he sees all the coveting in his own heart. Something happens to Paul. The Holy Spirit brings that commandment home. And it's that which gave Paul a sense of being sinful. It's intriguing, isn't it, that it's the last commandment. Really, in some ways, it's the hub of the whole matter. Think about this 10th commandment. It is the only commandment that can be described in exclusively interior ways. In other words, all the other commandments have something to do with outward behavior. But coveting isn't outward at all, is it? Coveting is totally inward. And some have said that the Apostle Paul, believe it or not, remember he called himself a righteous, his righteousness had no bounds when he describes himself. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul actually believed he kept the law. He believed he kept all nine of the first nine commandments. He obviously had not heard my first nine sermons in this series. But he actually believed he kept those commandments until he comes to the one commandment that is exclusively inward. And remember, of course, that the whole point of the commandments is to see their inwardness. That's what we've seen. So adultery is lust, and murder is scorn or anger. And coveting then really is at the heart of breaking all the other Ten Commandments. Generation ago, Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, "Thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs the Savior." In other words, if anyone would preposterously think, "I've kept all the other commandments, I love the Lord but God, and I don't worship idols, and I obey my parents, and I don't murder, and I don't steal." He outwardly thinks of those commandments, but when he gets to this 10th one, it's pay-dirt time. And he begins to realize that no matter how much he thinks he's kept the other ones, he can't keep this one at all. And as the average moral person who looks at his life and compares himself to others and thinks he keeps the rules, he feels okay. But then when he comes to the inwardness of this commandment, it really brings sin home. Now, this doesn't mean that every form of desire is coveting. We need to get this straight. We legitimately desire many things: marriage, family, job, materially enough to be comfortable. All these things are good. How do we distinguish between what is a desire on the one hand and what is coveting on the other? Try this distinction. Desire becomes coveting when it fails to include the love of God and the love of man, which account for the two great commandments, which you remember Jesus said was the summary of the whole of the law, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. So the real question that coveting raises are these: do I love God enough to desire nothing more than Him? And do I love my neighbor enough not to envy him? And what turns desire into coveting then is that I begin to desire what God hasn't given me, or what my neighbor has and I don't have. Another way to look at this is to say that I begin to think that my desires will satisfy me apart from God. I begin to focus on my desires apart from God, even good things. Home, job, wife, family, enough material possessions to get by. I begin to focus on those things independently of my relationship with God, and my desires begin to acquire a kind of independent existence, and I pursue them for my satisfaction. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "My sin is that I look for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in Him, but in myself. And that led me to pain, confusion, and error." And when Paul realized that he was doing this, when he realized that his desires had an independent existence apart from God, that was the beginning of his understanding of the gospel. Paul realized, "I'm not content. I'm coveting." And that was the start for Paul of an altogether new life. Paul's life was filled with many things, and he kept seeking and hoping and grasping and striving. But he realized finally that these things could not satisfy. He got to the end of his hope that they could. And here's a key. Here's a key to contentment, which, if you think about it now, right? Contentment is the opposite of coveting, right? Coveting, contentment. Key to contentment is precisely what happened to Paul, that he began to realize he wasn't content. Unless you recognize, and until you recognize, that you're incapable of contentment, you'll never be capable of it. Until you realize that in and of yourself, there is this insatiable driving desire for stuff, and you will never be free of it, never, until you begin to admit that you need to be free of it. So contentment starts when you ditch all the self-help books, when you get rid of them. And it starts when you say, like Paul, "I thought I could find contentment, but I realize I can't. I thought that by wanting and having certain things in my life in order to get contentment, I would be fulfilled, but none of them work. None of them work. Help me." And that cry for help is the beginning to the secret of contentment. And that's how Paul went down the road of his own conversion. He said the commandment was meant to show him the road of life, but instead it brought death to him. Why? You see that double edge of the commandment all the time. The commandment is to show us the way to live, but instead it brings death to us. It shows us in the mirror our own hearts and our own need, and then we're forced to say, "I can't keep this commandment. I can't do it." So Paul says, "I was slain by this commandment. It showed me how much coveting I actually do, how little contentment I have. I'm not content at all. I'm a raging, seething cauldron of desires." That's what happened to Paul. And that's the beginning of the secret: to know that I'm so predisposed to coveting that I'll always do it. To know that I'm incapable of contentment. Well, that's the beginning of the secret. And Paul points us to the secret of contentment, which is the opposite of coveting. Fortunately, he doesn't leave us guessing about that secret. He doesn't leave us wondering what is at the heart of the secret. But in Philippians 4, he actually begins to tell us how to know this kind of contentment that begins to remove coveting from from our lives. And here's what he says. Look at it again, Philippians 4. Halfway through verse 11, "For I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances, to know what it is to be in need, to know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." The word secret is very important in Paul's vocabulary. It means something you want, but you're not sure how to get it. It means something that's not easy to find at all. And it points here to something we all know. There's a deep longing in our hearts, isn't there? There's a longing for something which we want, but almost nothing can satisfy. What is that? Well, people in who have been sensitive throughout history and arts and literature and music, they all have pointed to this longing. Mark Twain said it this way: "You don't know quite what it is you want, but it just fairly makes your heart ache. You want it so." Have you ever had this experience? You feel anxious about something. Something happens, you're anxious about it. And then time goes on, a few minutes go by, and you move on to something else, and you're still anxious. But then all of a sudden you realize, I'm anxious, but I don't remember what I'm anxious about. I just know I'm still anxious. It's still there in my gut somewhere. I still feel anxious, but I don't remember what it was about. Well, this experience really points to something else. Something we long for. Something we want and need to have. And we feel like we're on the verge of finding it, maybe when we go on a new vacation to a new place, or we meet a new friend, or we start a new job, or we fall in love again. There's something that you want so badly, and this new thing reminds you of it, right? But it's not the thing itself. It's not the thing itself. Leonard Bernstein said this about Beethoven once. He said, "When I listen to him, I feel like something is right in the universe. There's something that has consistency. There's something that will never let us down." In other words, what he's talking about, he doesn't even really know what he's trying to get at. But he says, when I hear the best music, I feel like I'm close to it. I can't quite reach it, but music somehow brings it close to me. Goethe talked about something called Sehnfust, which means probably something like blissful longing that's in the heart of every human being. And the great poet Wallace Stevens said this: "Even in contentment, I feel the need for some imperishable bliss." No matter how content I am, I still feel that whatever it is that I'm content about is just pointing me towards something else. Whenever I find a perishable bliss, a good meal, or a good job, or a lovely sunset, or a new friend, even as I'm enjoying that thing, even as I'm content by it, I realize that it's stimulating me on to a desire that it itself cannot fulfill in me. Now, I have a revelation for you this morning, as great or even greater than disclosing to you that I've been sneaking off to Home Depot lately. Are you ready? I went fishing the other day. If any of you knew me, you'd know how funny that really is. I actually went fishing. I went fishing with a couple of guys, and we were out on this beautiful lake, and the most amazing thing happened. We were cornering in on a cove to catch some bass. And in this cove, there were thousands of water birds all gathered in. There were ducks, and there were Cameroon, and there were pelicans, and there were gulls, and they were all in there. And as our boat puttered its way into the cove on this incredible, beautiful day. Remember how beautiful it was this week? Crisp, clear, cold days. As our boat puttered in the beautiful, glittering sunlight off the lake, the birds began to take off. Waves and waves and waves of them took to the air. And it sounded like faint applause. Take out your hands. Do this. Do it. Real softly. That's what it sounded like. And it It was remarkable. And there was a kind, it stirred in me a kind of longing for beauty. And the interesting thing was that I knew even in the moment that beautiful sight wasn't it, but it was pointing to it. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, sometimes you stand before a landscape which seems like what you've been looking for all your life. Or there's a secret recognition breaking through the scent of cut wood in the woodshop, or the clap-clap of water on the side of the boat. You've never had it, he says, but if it should ever become manifest, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. It's the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose all. You see what Lewis is pointing to? It's what thoughtful people have always said. There's a longing for something that's beautiful and satisfying. We actually don't even quite remember what it is. We've never really quite experienced it. And when we get near an object that brings it close to us, we realize that this object cannot satisfy the very longings that it arouses in us. Contentment is something we all sense. And the best in our lives gets close to it, but never gets us quite there. Now, this fact, this massive truth about contentment, divides the human race into three types of people. See where you fit. First type is this. The object arousing the desire, this person says, must be the thing that satisfies me after all. It must be the thing that satisfies me. So one group of people says in some beautiful thing, a sunset, fishing on a pond, whatever it is, they say, this thing must be the thing that actually satisfies me. And in a sense, it's natural. When my heart aches at 1,000 water birds taking to flight, I assume that this good thing will fulfill me. Or perhaps I assume that something I want will meet some deep longing in me, a new car or a new house or a new wife, or something will meet this need in me. In a sense, it's natural. This is divided really into categories in the command itself. Coveting is the command in Exodus, Moses divides it into three categories. First is my neighbor's wife. People believe that romantic or sexual love will deeply meet that most profound need in their lives. And many people, many who are single and many who are married, you may say that your religion is that you're Protestant or you're Catholic or you're a Presbyterian or you're a Muslim, but your real religion is relationships. Your real religion is that you are looking for something you don't have, a relationship that will satisfy you. That's what you put your faith in. That's what you trust to meet your deepest need. But when you get into that relationship, what happens? It can't bear the weight of your expectations, can it? It lets you down. Second category in the coveting commandment is what? Possessions of all sorts. Going after things, accumulating things. In some ways, that's the most shallow of them all, but it's still there. It still possesses us. There's this sense that these things will meet our needs when really they don't. And then there's the category of thy neighbor's house. Well, take house in a more general sense. Place, status, position, celebrity status, fame, place in your society, whatever it is. One writer, writing about people who seek fame and find it, said this: the minute a person becomes a celebrity is the same minute that he or she becomes a monster. When God wants to play a really rotten practical joke, he grants your deepest wish and then giggles merrily when you realize how empty it is. Now, I think that's a little unfair. I don't think God actually plays that kind of dirty trick on us, but there's a kernel of truth in it, isn't there? Romans 1, what does Romans 1 say to us? That the best way that sometimes God can get us to face the reality of what we're doing with our lives, to come to our senses, is to give us what we think will satisfy us. So it says in Romans 1 three times, he gave them over, he gave them over, he gave them over to the very things that we say we want. The quote goes on, this writer says that these people, when they become famous, If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now because they, that great thing that they were striving for, the fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and a ha-ha kind of happiness, had happened and nothing had changed. They were still them. This is the first kind of person. The object that arouses desire in me must be the thing that will fulfill it. That's actually like building your house. You try and build a 60 by 60 house on a 30 by 30 foundation. What happens? Well, some of you are builders. You know very well what happens. The soft earth will hold it up for a while, but after a while, after a few years, what happens? The house begins to fall in. If you build your house of your life on a relationship, what happens when that relationship goes away? If you build the house of your life on your business, what happens when your business goes south? If you build the house of your life on your ability to play a sport, what happens when you can no longer play the sport? Your life is bigger than the foundation, isn't it? That's the problem. You need a foundation that's worthy of your life. Ibsen said, if you take away the life lie from any man, he will lose his happiness. And the question is, the law holds up a mirror. What is your life lie? What is it that you're basing your life on? That you long for, that you think will bring you contentment, but in the end won't. Second kind of person. Remember I said there's three? First kind believes that the object will meet the very thing that it arouses. The second kind of person is the person who realizes it won't work. Maybe nothing's going to bring me contentment. They've been around the track so many times, they're kind of stuck maybe somewhere in middle age. They're thinking, you know, life isn't what it's cracked up to be. I've tried a lot of things and none of them really make me happy. I've got a lot of things. I can play a lot of golf now, but golf doesn't make me happy. Especially golf doesn't make me happy. And so they stop building their life really on anything. Now, you may not know many people like this, but actually under the surface, there's a lot of people, even a lot of professing Christians who are actually like this. They've kind of given up. They do a lot of analysis, a lot of self-analysis. They go to counselors, and they're trying to figure out why they're unhappy, why they're vaguely unhappy, why nothing seems to fulfill them. And interestingly enough, this kind of analysis can show you why you're unhappy, but it can't show you how to be happy, how to be content. In other words, it can diagnose the problem, but it can't give you the answer. Robert Coles, who I've told you about, one of my heroes, really, from Harvard psychiatrist, he said this, I went into analysis because I was so nasty and hostile. And when I came out of analysis, I was still nasty and hostile, but now I knew why. Analysis can help show you why you're not happy, why you're not content, but it won't show you how to get there. And so you decide that you won't think about it anymore. There's a kind of giving up. That's the second kind of person. Third kind of person is a person who realizes that they have desires which nothing on earth can fulfill. And as good as relationships are, as good as sexuality is, as possessions, as prosperity, success, fame, admiration, accomplishment, as good as these good things are, they're icing on the cake. But you can't survive on icing, can you, doctor? The doctors in the room tell us, the nutritionists tell us what it would be like if you just ate icing all your life. This person allows their longings to drive them to the source of all longing. Look, what is contentment? Sorry to spring this on you. I've got to give you a little Greek. The Greek word for contentment is otarche. Arche means to be satisfied, like after a good meal, to be satiated. Not too much, you're not bloated, just enough, just right. It's perfect, it's beautiful, it's the sunset. It's the thousand geese taking off on the lake. The word ot comes from auto, which means self. And so the word autarche doesn't mean to be satisfied with yourself, but it means to be satisfied by yourself. Autarche means to be content by yourself, not needing plenty, not needing want. A Christian knows that when you're in need, you've got to work on your heart, because that need can become a covet. But a Christian also knows that when you're in plenty, you've got to work on your heart, because in your prosperity, you may say, I'm well satisfied. I don't need anything else. No, the Christian must say, this is not my life. It's not the cake. It's the icing on the cake. It's good. Thank you, Father, that it's here today. And whether it's success or relationships or prosperity, it's great. But tomorrow it could be gone. And if it's gone, it's okay, we say to God. Why? Because God, you're not under any obligation to keep giving me these things. And two, God, you're all I need. You're the source of all my longings. In other words, I learned to love God enough to desire no thing more than Him. Otarke, the secret of being content is to be satisfied by myself with God. By myself with God. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Never have I heard a verse so misused by Christians. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. It is not a verse for muscular Christians. It is not a verse for weightlifters for Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not even a verse for 16-year-olds who hope they'll win the big game, and so they put that verse up on the bulletin board. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including killing the opposition. That's not what Paul says. Put the verse in context. I can be strengthened by Christ in all of my circumstances. Whether things are good, whether they're bad, whether there's plenty, whether there's want, whether I'm winning, whether I'm losing, whether my PCL ligament in my knee is torn and I can't play, whatever the circumstances, I can be content with Christ by myself. Why? Because in Christ, the gospel is the demonstration of the favor of God toward me. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God. There it is, the strength of Christ. The power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Christ strengthens me with the power of the gospel that becomes more precious to me than anything else, and therefore I don't need in the end anything else, because He has given me the most precious thing. He has given me Himself in the gospel. And therefore, whatever my life circumstance, whatever it is, I have learned the secret of being content. I got a Christmas letter from a friend we did this week, a dear friend, a businessman. And this is part of his letter. Just listen to this. He said, one of the more remarkable conversations I had this past year took place last spring on Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. You know, in Tennessee there, the mountain. With a very frustrated middle-aged man who was coming to terms with his rapidly advancing blindness. As we talked, he seemed to have a kind of epiphany, a sort of revelation, where he realized that the extreme circumstances and trials of his life were going to be that the place where God was going to touch him. He finally stated triumphantly, perhaps what God needs is a blind man who is content in his blindness. I gasp, my friend says, and thought uneasily, perhaps. Look, for most of us, the issue is not, can I trust Christ? The issue is, can I stop trusting my desires to satisfy me? Anyone who says they cannot trust Christ is really saying, they're really living a life of faith. You have faith in something. What you have faith in is your desires. You have faith that your desires will meet your needs. And that's a life of faith. Faith in my desires, faith in myself. Remember what Augustine said? My sin was that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself. And that led me to what? To pain, to confusion, and error. Paul says, I've learned the secret the commandment not to covet, it slew me, but then it gave me life. You need to cry out with Paul, I'm not content, and nothing, nothing in heaven and earth will make me content but you, Lord. Nothing will make me content but the sweet, sweet story of the gospel, which tells me that you love me so much that you gave your life for me, that you substituted your life for mine, that you gave your life on the cross, and you've given your very active obedience has become mine in the gospel. What you earned, Christ, by a perfect life is mine. And that's what I desire. You need to realize that you're incapable of contentment. And so we need to turn to the source of forgiveness and to the source of contentment that will strengthen us.